heads in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you this morning for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your great grace that has saved us and given us a position in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we're not only here today, but we're seated at the right hand of you in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege we have of being able to gather together and to study your word. We pray that you might guide and direct this day, that your name might be honored and glorified, and that we might learn of you, and that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're in the latter part of the book of Zechariah. We have about a chapter and a half to go yet, so you bear with me. We're in chapter 13. If you remember, we're looking at the two burdens. The first in regard to the Messiah coming and being rejected in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 17. Those are messianic chapters, and they deal with his first coming, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, of course, followed that. We're looking at the second burden, and that is the one whom they rejected, the anointed king, is now going to be enthroned. And we're looking at the beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through the end of the book. Chapter 12 deals with preparation for that, and that is Israel needs to repent. The condition upon which Christ will come back is found in Joel 2 and a number of other passages. There must be, on the part of the nation Israel, an acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They must change their mind in regard to the Messiah. We've seen a little bit of that as we've gone through this chapter. Jerusalem has been put in a very precarious situation. The nations of the world have gathered their armies together, and these are numbering in the hundreds of millions of soldiers that have come into the Middle East and have surrounded Judea and Jerusalem, and are about to, they're ready to pounce on that. As a matter of fact, we'll see that they do move into the city of Jerusalem, and there's a lot of people killed and so on as we get through that. But they're in a very precarious situation. They're going to become a cup of trembling, as he tells us in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. The nations lay siege of the land. They surround the land, so there's no way to get in or out. They're prepared to annihilate not only the people within that, but Jews, all the Jews, because they are the problem that they see as the problem for the world. And if we could just get rid of the Jewish people, you know, everything would be fine. God will strengthen the Jewish people, however. He is going to give them a spirit of grace and supplication. Remember, he pours out his spirit upon them, and their governors become mighty soldiers, and they're like a fire that just spreads throughout their endeavor, or their excitement in the Lord just spreads throughout the besieged area. So there's a revival going on, so to speak. And Israel will recognize the Messiah as their Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and mourn. They're going to mourn. Remember, it's families are going to mourn. There'll be individual mourning. This is not the father mourns, but this is the wife and the children. They all mourn. They mourn by families, and they mourn alone. There's not going to be any comfort in this. This is a sad point in the nation Israel. Now, just picture that in your own mind. Here are the armies surrounding and besieging the cities and Judea, the city of Jerusalem and Judea. The people inside are mourning. And you remember, outside now, things are beginning to happen. The horses are not controllable. They become wild almost. The riders don't know how to handle them. And they can't. The horses are blind. They're bumping into each other. And inside, there's a revival going on. This is God's grace and supplication has been poured out upon them. And so they're strengthening themselves, and they're going to fight. So that's in chapter 12. In chapter 13, now, we begin a spiritual cleansing. Chapter 12 was a repentance, a preparation for repentance. And and God does pour out His Spirit of grace and supplication upon them, now there has to be a cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And they must recognize not only that Christ was their Messiah, but they put Him on the cross. And so when you begin chapter 13, you find that that there is a fountain opened up for them. A fountain, you'll notice, if I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, no wonder I can't see it. Just a minute, please. Zechariah chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, for their uncleanness. So this fountain's going to be opened. Not only are they going to be cleansed, but the land's going to be cleansed also. The idols are going to be taken out. They're going to be removed. There's no more idols. In verses 3 to 6, we find that the false prophets that have betrayed the people of Israel, they're going to be ashamed now. As a matter of fact, even if your own child at that time was a false prophet, the parents would kill him. They do not dress like prophets. They do not act like prophets. But if they do prophesy, it's certain death for them. I was thinking about that. You know, there was a time. I don't know what that's doing up there, but let me get that out of there. There was a time. When preachers dressed like preachers. Do you remember that? I mean, they wore suits and coats all the time. They were separated from the people. I can remember my little hometown. We had three or four churches, and you could almost tell when the pastor came down the street by the way he dressed. You could tell a prophet by the way he dressed. We saw that with John the Baptist and camel hair and what he ate. And you see that in Zechariah's day, the prophets would dress as prophets, and they would come into the town. This will no longer be. The prophets will disguise themselves as prophets, but they will be dealt with in a very severe way. In verse 7 of chapter 13, this is where we left off last time, the Messiah, this is a messianic verse. It's talking about the Messiah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And he's looking back at the first time when he came, and he was crucified. The sword is an instrument of death, and he's just talking about the sword has been brought against him. He's been put to death on the cross. The shepherd and Christ are the same. The shepherd is the Christ, and he's the man in this verse, in verse 7. He's my fellow, the same one, the neighbor, one of associates. And we find the Trinity again, the reference to the Trinity here in this verse. And then we were looking at the last part. They smite the shepherd, of course, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Even Christ's apostles, when he was put on the cross, they scattered. They were afraid, many of them left Jerusalem. Peter went back to fishing, and Peter and John, and so on. So they scattered. And then at the end of this verse, and this is where we were last time, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And I said, that sounds pretty harsh for the Messiah. But let me try to explain that verse to you so that you understand it a little bit better. The word here, I will turn my hand. The word turn is an interesting word. It's found many times in the Old Testament. But it's also found here in the book of Zechariah. If you turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3 of chapter 1, the Lord speaks as he says, turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. That's the same word that you have back here in chapter 13 and verse 7. It's the same word. Drop down to verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned. There's your word again, the word returned. They returned and said, and you can go on and read the rest of it. I'm not going to. It's found 15 times in Zechariah with the idea of turning or returning. They're turning back to the Lord. It's a constant thing. Or back to, it has the idea to turn, the Lord turning to them, or they returning to the Lord. Yes, Dan? I repent. Yeah. It might be. I didn't see that. I didn't look at that closely. But right. But the idea of turning around is involved. It's found 15 times. So in the statement that he says, "I will turn my hand," when the hand is down, it's unfavorable. When the hand is open, it's favorable. And what the Lord is doing, he's turning his hand now to Israel. He's reaching out his hand to take a hold of them. And then he talks about the little ones. I will turn, the word little one is the word tasar. And I usually think of little children when I think of little ones. But I'm not sure that's what this word means here. In Job 14:21, if you want to turn over there, you'll find this word. It's translated a little bit differently over there. In Job 14:21, it conveys the idea of humble. He says, Job writes, "His sons come to honor and he does not know it." In other words, the father has passed on. He's died. Now he doesn't know what's happening. He's out of this world. "And they are brought low." There's your word. That word low is the same word for little ones back in Isaiah 13 verse 7. Low. That is, they're humbled. They're brought down. I think Job is saying when the trials of life come upon your children and you're not around, you can't help them. We always like to extend our hand to our children and help them in crises and in times of trouble. But if you're not living, you can't do that. And that's what Job is saying, that when they're brought low, when they're humbled and they have problems in life, he does not perceive it of them. Then in Jeremiah 30:19, it's also used. Jeremiah 30:19. And the idea there seems to be an insignificant number. An insignificant number. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 30, verse 19. "And out of them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that made merry. And I will multiply them, and they will not be few. And I will also glorify them, and they will not be small." In other words, I think he's talking about small in number. All right? An insignificant number of people. In Zechariah 10:8, he says, "I will whistle to call for them and gather them. I have redeemed them, and they will increase as they have increased." The whole implication here is that having gone through the tribulation period, there's only going to be a few left. There's not a lot of people that survive. If they're unbelievers, they've been killed. There's a multitude of believers that will be killed. You see, that's God's way of doing things. He always works with few. He doesn't work with the masses. He always works with a few. He doesn't deal with the multitudes. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 7? Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You know the verse. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in there, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." God always deals with a few, with a few. Now, when having come through the tribulation, there's only a few people left in comparison to what there were. Let's see, is there anything else? So when he's talking about the little ones back here he's talking about the few. He's gonna turn his hand to the few now. He's gonna rescue them. He's gonna come to their aid as a father would come to the aid of his children. But there's not many of them, there's just a few of them. "And it will come to pass," he says in verse 8, "and that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein will be cut off and die." This is sort of confirming what I've just said. There's going to be a lot of people die in that. "But a third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they will call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, 'It is my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" the tribulation will deplete the world's population. We saw that when we were looking through the book of Revelation. All the things that are coming upon them, and there's just a small group in comparison to what there is in the world, most of them are going to be killed. They're going to die by famine or by fire or something is going to happen to them. The armies are going to come. They're going to destroy them. They're going to be killed. The unbelieving Jews will perish. The unbelieving Gentiles will perish. Many of the believing Jews will be killed. Many of the believing Gentiles will be killed in the tribulation. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 7, you remember the story. John looked at this multitude of people in heaven, and he wants to know who they are. And he says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands." And John's confused. He said, "Who are these people? Where did they come from?" And the answer comes in verse 14. He says, "And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So you understand that this is going to be a hard time. And many people are going to lose their lives. Unbelievers will be destroyed. These hundreds of millions of soldiers that are surrounding the city of Jerusalem will be annihilated. The unbelieving world will be cast into the bottomless pit. They're going to die. The believers, Jewish and Gentiles, there'll be persecution like it's never been had before. And many of them will die. And so there's few that are left. There's not many left in comparison. Few will enter into the millennial kingdom. You will enter the many, but it will be populated very quickly. Of course, you have the resurrected saints from the past, but they cannot bear children. But those who enter into the millennial kingdom will bear children. Those who are living at the time of Christ's return, and they will multiply very quickly because there's no death. So their children will have children, and their children will have children, and their children will have children, and all of a sudden there's an expansion of the world population. Few come, but many will be there in the final stage. They will recognize Christ. They will have been tried by fire, of course. And they will call on my name, and I will hear them. By the way, this all goes back to the grace and supplication that God has poured out upon him, the spirit of grace and supplication. They recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They recognize him as God. So in chapter 12 and 13, we've seen God's work on behalf of Israel. National cleansing, spiritual cleansing that goes on in there. He's refined them and he's redeemed them, and they come out. They're ready to enter into the millennial kingdom. Those who are alive After the seven years of tribulation will be few, but all those that remain at the end of the tribulation, that remain on this earth, will be saved, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. Any questions? All right, chapter 14. We're going to get to the end of this. It's going to take us a little longer to get through this chapter, I think, than it did chapter 13. There's more verses, but there's more here too. Chapter 14 concludes the second burden that we've been looking at. We looked at the first, the redemption of Israel. We saw the national cleansing and the repentance on their part. Now we're going to see in chapter 14 the return of the king. He's coming back. And he's going to come back bodily to this earth. He's going to rule in Jerusalem. He's going to rule over the world. First burden dealt with the first coming of Christ. The second burden reveals the prophecies connected to his second coming. There has to be a cleansing. There has to be a repentance on the part of Israel. Those who do not believe, I was thinking about that. Those who do not believe in a literal kingdom that's coming. It's hard for me to understand how you can go through books like this or how you can read these prophecies and not realize that they are literal. when you look at Christ's first coming, and you look at the prophecies concerning His first coming, as we looked at in chapter 12 and 13, we saw that they were literal. They were exactly what the Scriptures revealed at that point in time. Were literal. Christ fulfilled those prophecies. Exactly. Exactly. He was rejected. He was killed. How can you now move into this section and say, well, this is all literal? Then you have to call God a liar. God said this is what He's going to do, and if He doesn't do it, almost reminds me of our president, right? If you like your current plan, you can keep your current plan, period. If you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor, period. Well, God isn't that way. What God says is true, and what God says is going to happen will happen. And if the first part is literal, then the second part must be literal. You have to accept that. This chapter looks at the return of Christ, the King of Israel. It is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the nation, an earthly reign of the Son of David, a universal reign over the earth. I just went through a couple of the Psalms this morning. They're messianic. And if you read the messianic Psalms, you can get excited about that. I read just a couple of them, Psalm 93 and 96 and 97, Psalm 99. Those are all messianic psalms, and they should be read in light of what we're studying right here. There are many others that you could read too, but they find their fulfillment in this section. This is the fulfillment of those messianic psalms. Christ is going to come back, and He's going to reign. God will fulfill His covenants. Remember the unconditional covenants. The covenants that God says, this is what I'm going to do. There's no condition on your part. I will do this. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. All those will be fulfilled when He comes back. These are unconditional covenants. Chapter 14 will review the end of the 7 years. A lot of the things that we've already covered, He will cover again. He'll go in a little bit more detail, but He's going to hit a few highlights that we didn't see before. He's going to deal with the plundering of Jerusalem. Those armies that have surrounded the Judea and Judah and Jerusalem, they will invade the city of Jerusalem. We'll see that in this chapter. And they will plunder it. They will take the wealth out of the city. There will be judgment of the Gentile armies. All those armies are going to be destroyed that have surrounded Israel. And then, of course, you have the millennial kingdom. And all those are seen in this chapter. So as we go through it, you'll understand what's happening. So we've looked at the first part. Oops, I'm not too far here. We looked at the first part, the redemption of Israel. Now we're going to look at the return of Israel. I think in order to understand this, Well, let me give you one more thing before we move on. This chapter can be divided into three parts, if you want to write them down. I don't have them up here, so if you want to write them down. Verses 1 to 7 deals with the suffering that takes place in Jerusalem. And then beginning in verse 8 through 15, the millennial blessings and the destruction of all of her enemies, Israel's enemies, 8 to 15. And then in verses 16 to 21, you have a little bit of insight into the worship during the millennial kingdom. So verses 1 to 7, the suffering of Israel and Jerusalem. In verses 8 to 15, the millennial blessings and the destruction of Israel's enemies, and God's enemies, by the way. And in verses 16 to 21, the worship in the millennium, in those latter days, during the millennial kingdom. I think in order to understand the beginning of this chapter, we've got to go back. And I want you to go back to Daniel. Will you go back to Daniel chapter 9 with me? If we're going to understand the first 7 verses, you have to understand a little bit of what's happening. And you'll remember chapter 9, verse 27. You remember what happened in Daniel 9:27? The Antichrist makes a covenant. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he will come and he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Do you remember that? And I don't know if you remember what I told you, or what I have learned, is that in that period of time, in those 3.5 years, when Israel goes back into the land and they live in peace, that land is going to prosper like it's never prospered before. It's going to be the center of culture. It's going to be the financial center of the world. Things are going to be booming in Israel. I mean, it's going to be like it's never been before. God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and boy, it's going to be flowing when they take over, when the Antichrist lets them go back in. You have to understand that. It's a very wealthy city. Very wealthy. They're very rich. They have so much. Will you turn with me to Matthew 24? Matthew 24. I want you to see something in Matthew 24. So the people in Jerusalem and in Israel are prospering we would never understand it. It's going to be so wealthy, beyond our wildest imaginations. Matthew 24. Let me begin reading in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when does that take place? Right in the middle of the tribulation, right? Now, for the first 3.5 years, there's been prosperity like there's never been before. Now, notice what happens. Daniel says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet, Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right? They have to escape. Let him that is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then will be the great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever will be. Now what's going to happen during that period of time? Where's all that prosperity? In Jerusalem. What are they to flee with? Nothing. Nothing. That's just like a pot of gold sitting there to go in and take it. The paintings and the gold that they've got and the art and all the things that they've gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, this prosperous city, now is there just to go in and take it. And so the armies, I don't know whether this is a secret attack or how it is, but they will invade the city of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 1 now. Notice verse 1. They've left everything behind. They fled to the mountains. Notice verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil, your wealth, all that you've gathered will be divided in your midst. That's in your midst means in the city of Jerusalem. What time is it, Dan? I have 1 minute. All right. In that day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is found many, many times in the Old Testament scriptures, and they all relate, many of them relate to the severe destruction that accompanies the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want to read you one passage and then we'll close. And this is in Zephaniah chapter 1. If you want to turn there with me, Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is what the Lord says at that point. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men will cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, of a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land will be devoured by fire and his jealousy, and he will make them even as a speedy end of all them that dwell in the land. Why do you think God makes them flee and leave everything behind? What do people trust in? their gold and their silver, their wealth. And now they've fled. And now they have nothing. There's nothing they can put their confidence in, nothing they can put their trust in, except one. And that's the Lord. You can see how this is all, as it's coming down to the end of the tribulation.